The book of John, chapter number 2. And there's, if you'd like to sing a special or you'd like to join the music ministry, please see Miss Mix or myself. There's always place for someone to serve the Lord at First Baptist Kingstown. Look at John, chapter number 2. We are in our series called Simply Jesus in the book of John. The adult Bible class here in the auditorium with Brother Walker and Sister Walker are also studying through this same material. I thought it would be a great opportunity for me to preach through it as well and probably spur on some great conversation. And that's the beautiful thing. Social media can be used wonderfully for the Lord if it brings about great, healthy conversations about our Savior and how wonderful He is and the Word of God if we use it correctly. John chapter number 2. We're going to look at the marriage at Cana of Galilee. Let's take our Bibles. Everybody needs a Bible. Now we're going to read out loud. Okay, now I'm going to read the odds and you're going to read the evens. So if you found John chapter 2, say amen. All right, let's read together, please. I'm going to start on verse 1. You'll start on 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we have read your word. We've read it aloud. And Father, as we've read it, Father, certain words have jumped out at us, certain thoughts and memories. I pray, Father, that you would focus us our attention and God, speak to us as individuals. God, that we might be worthy vessels. God, that you make us worthy. By glorifying yourself. We can't do it. We're not worthy. We can't be good enough. But you make us that way because of your grace. Now, Father, speak. Apply it to our lives. And if there's one among us who's lost, may they be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but weddings are a big deal. Were they a big deal for you? Were you sober when you got married? I don't know. I mean, are you awake? I mean, were you there? Was it a big deal? It was a big deal for us. Oh, this mix. I asked her to marry me on Christmas Eve, 1998, Brother Phil. Or 88, thank you. 88. That's right, 88. Yeah, that's right. So that was just after prom. And then that was our picture. That was our engagement picture there on the other side. Isn't she still gorgeous? Amen, right? Amen. She's still gorgeous. I got some work to do, but she looks great. And they're big deals. I mean, it was one of those life-defining events in your life. One of those things that forever change things. You know, it's interesting when you study the Bible. People are people, no matter where you go. But also people are people no matter when they lived. Weddings were a big deal back then. Ms. Mix and I were from small towns. I was from a small town called Standard, Illinois. There was 300 people in my town. Ms. Mix, she was from a big town. I mean, a big town. She had 600 people, a stoplight, and a grocery store. That's a big town, y'all. I just had we were at a gas station and there was a post office and that was it. And that was our claim to fame. So the thing is, though, in our small town, it was a big deal. When we got married, it was June 17th, 1989. You thought I'd forget, didn't you? Huh? 29 years ago, amen. And it was a big deal. We knew everybody. So that's the one thing about being from small towns. We had played basketball and football against each other, baseball against each other, since we were like in fifth and sixth grade. Some of us in Little League on up through high school. We knew the kids from their surrounding schools. We, even though we were 10 or 20 miles apart, we knew each other. We saw each other several times a year. We would talk trash with each other and whatever you do when you're teenagers. And it's no different for y'all as it is for us. And so we invited the entire town. We got married. We invited the whole town. Now, my father-in-law, bless his heart, he offered me, April, he offered me $1,000 to elope. Offered me $1,000. So I thought my mother would kill me, though, if we didn't have a wedding. So we got married at my mother-in-law's house, and we invited the whole town. And we invested $1,000 in that wedding. Brother Deke, we walked away with $1,500 in cash and prizes. I'm telling you, it was awesome. It was a moneymaker for us. It was a great little nest egg. And we invited the whole town. We got married. And then we had a barbecue afterwards out back. Played volleyball and goofed around in the backyard. And the funny thing is, the reason I put these two pictures up is we don't have any pictures from our wedding. The photographer's camera messed up. We didn't get a single picture except my mother's 110. Remember those 110s that had the thing with the cube on top that would blind you? You know, when she'd take those pictures. I got one picture of us, and I don't have it digitized. It's in our album. And the thing is it was a life-altering day. It would forever change us. And that was the day she took my name. That was the day I said I do. And it became we. It was just an incredible day. At the time of the writing of this book in John chapter 2, when it's talking about this event, this was a big deal. Nazareth was a town of 500 people. Farming community had its own synagogue. But 9 miles south of Nazareth was a little place. The ruins are still there today, called Cana of Galilee. Small town, about 100 people tops in the heyday of Cana. That's all there was. 9 miles apart, they knew each other. They harvested together. They planted together. They had feasts and festivals together. But back then, your wedding day was probably the only high point in your life. You think about ours. You know, we love pageantry. I got a new suit when I graduated from sixth grade and had the sixth grade graduation at Hopkins Elementary back in Putnam County, Illinois. Then in eighth grade from John Swaney Junior High, I got a new suit and we had a graduation ceremony. In 1985, I graduated from high school, Putnam County High, and I got a new suit and I graduated there. And those were big deals. I remember graduating from Illinois Valley Community College. I remember graduating from ICC. I'd get diplomas and I'd put on the robe, and those were big days in my life. I had high points in my life. Times when I were promoted, times when I was recognized for writing and being published in secular magazines for my work on local area networks and things of that nature. But it doesn't matter. But we all have these high days. In the time of Christ, you had one. Now, you may have had your first bar mitzvah or things of that nature, but this was the biggie. This was the big one. All your effort, all your planning. How many of you, and this is probably dating me, but I was raised in a time when girls had hope chests. How many of you know what a hope chest is? Anybody know what a hope chest is? A hope chest is when a little girl in junior high would get a trunk, and she would start storing up items for when she would get married and have her own house. She would start collecting china. She would start collecting beautiful sheets and pillowcases that she would hand embroider or do counted cross stitch on, and she would collect decorations, candlesticks, things that she would one day decorate her house for. It was all about the wedding. Look at John chapter number 2 and verse number 1. It says, and the third day, this was talking about the 3 days after John 1:43 when he found Philip and was heading into Galilee. And as I said, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, that small little town just south of Nazareth. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, we assume this was on a Wednesday. That's where the word Wednesday gets its name, Wednesday. That is the day people got married, was on Wednesday. That's why it got its name. That's a little fun facts for boring parties you can come up with later. But it was probably a typical marriage, a typical wedding. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. We'll look at that in a minute, but I think there was a family obligation here. Joseph, we presume, is already dead. That's Mary's husband. They went on to have at least six children. They had four boys that are mentioned by name in the Bible and at least two girls. There may be more. We don't know, but those are the ones that are mentioned. And they were all there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was already there when Jesus showed up. So obviously she was involved in this. Now look at verse number 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Automatically a conflict bomb goes off, all right? Something is wrong. I don't know about you, but it's not a real wedding if something doesn't go sideways. It's not an Illinois wedding if there isn't a fist fight afterwards, okay? That's just the way we are. We fight about anything. But the truth is, we got married. We were on such a high. We took all the cash when we headed off to our honeymoon. It was in brand new suitcases somebody had bought us. It was fabulous. And we were off. And it wasn't until 2 weeks later we realized all the things that went wrong at our wedding. Anybody else like that? The maid of honor, bless her heart, she was pregnant, didn't know it yet. So she's standing there and just sweat is pouring off this girl. And she looks over at me and she goes, I'm sick. And I said, well, and she leaves during one of the songs, hands the bouquet, Mrs. Mix's bouquet off to the other girl. And she leaves. She's sick as a dog from the heat and in the house at our wedding. And there was a fist fight and there was all kinds of things that ripped, snapped or teared. But we didn't care. Why? For 2 weeks, we didn't even realize all the things that went wrong because it was our wedding day. Oh, man, it was a big day. Man, Leon was the UPS driver. He was our DJ. Leon brought the DJ, and he was doing all that. We were dancing, and my father-in-law got a roller and rolled the backyard so her high heels and stuff wouldn't sink down in the dirt. And we played volleyball and barbecued. And, hey, this is before Jesus now, all right? Okay, it's all under the blood now, okay? But it was a big day. But things go wrong at weddings. If stuff don't go wrong at a wedding, it's not a real wedding. Because it's made up of people and people are messy. So what do you do when things go wrong? What do you do when conflict happens? Do you gripe? Do you complain? Do you cast blame? Or do you privately snicker? They think they're smart. Look at that mess they've made. You know, none of that is really helpful when there's a problem. When things don't go right, that is not really helpful. Well, who do they think they are? The people who showed up, that's who they are. There's a rule around here at the church. If you're not here the day we paint the wall, you don't get to pick the color or complain. Right? If you're not here the day we set up, you don't get to tell me where the tables go because you weren't here. They showed up, but people are messy and things go sideways. So when you're serving, recognize that things probably won't always go right. Verse number 3, Jesus is called. Verse 2, Jesus is called and his disciples to the marriage. His mother and his brethren are already there. So this is obviously a wedding from somebody they knew. A family obligation. Might even have been one of his sisters. See, in Jewish culture, you didn't get married till you were 30. You weren't a full-blown, sure enough, you know, they didn't take priests into the priesthood until they were 30. Men would be 30 when they get married. Girls would get married earlier. Girls wouldn't wait till they're 30. They would get snapped up quickly. So Joseph was probably as much as 15 or so years older than Mary when Mary gave birth to Jesus. Because Joseph, see, this is how things worked. You saw a young girl, you wanted to marry her, you'd go talk to her dad. And you and her dad would come to an agreement on a dowry. And you would pay the bride price. And then you would make a commitment to her. You and her would make a commitment publicly. And then you would be considered betrothed or engaged. And you would go back to the father's house, your father's house, and either build on to dad's house or you would build your own house on dad's property. And that could take up to a year or so. And then you would, and your friends would come to the bride's house, and someone would say, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And they would be feasting and dancing, and they would bring the bride and her friends back to the father's house, and they would feast and consummate the marriage. And the thing is, this is such a beautiful picture of Jesus and us. Ephesians 5. The marriage is a picture of us, the church, and Jesus. He came. He negotiated with the Father and paid the bride price. He made the covenant with us. We trusted him as our Savior. Then he went back to the Father's house to prepare a place for us, John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ is going to do. It's a prophetic picture of how Christ will return and bring us home to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He'll be feasting. What a time in heaven we'll have. So this is happening. See, in Western culture, the bride and the bride's parents are going to run things. Did you do anything, guys, when you got married? Man, I just had to show up, and I had to show up sober. Anybody? I had two. Don't look at me like that. That's BC, buddy, before Jesus saved me. And I had two commands. You show up sober. That's it. My wife took care of everything. That's not how it is in the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, the groom and his parents handle everything. See, this is a rite of passage. You're proving to the bride's family that you're going to take care of this girl. Now, you guys, you folks that have little girls or daughters, you can understand this. Here you are spending 20 plus years growing up this fine, beautiful young girl only to walk down the aisle and hand her to a gorilla. You know what I mean? You're just kind of like, I can't believe I'm doing this. Right? See, in that culture, the groom and his family took care of everything. This was his proof to the bride's parents he was a man and he could take care of their little girl. Now, this is a huge embarrassment. They ran out of wine. They ran out of drinks, things to drink. This is a big deal. Now, Mary's involved in this, so obviously either Mary's related to the groom or he's... Because maybe one of Jesus's... I don't know. I don't know if it's one of his brothers, but she was obviously involved because the mother of Jesus was there. And verse 3, and when they wanted wine, when the call was made for more wine and there wasn't any, Mary goes, they're out of wine. They don't have anything. Now, you think to yourself, verse 4, Jesus saith unto woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, a lot of people think that Mary was asking Jesus to do a miracle. But verse 11 tells us that up until this time, Jesus has never done a miracle. This is the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. Now, you'll find in literature, classic literature and other religious literature, stories about Jesus' childhood, but there is no basis in Scripture. Scripture says this is the first one. But you got to understand, when Joseph died, the oldest son took over the family. He's the head of the clan. How all the other ones are subordinate to him, he's running things. And now imagine for the better part of 30 years, Mary has gotten advice from her oldest son. Why? Because he's sinless and he's never had a bad idea. He's never done anything stupid. How many can say that? Before you were the age of 30, you never did anything stupid. Wrong, huh? Wrong. Liar. Bunch of liars. We do all kinds of stupid things. The definition of a junior high behavior is to walk into a room and go, what's the craziest thing we can do right now? Right? Imagine your oldest boy is Jesus. He always has the right answer. He always has the smart move, the wise idea. He wrote the book of Proverbs through Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He's the wisdom of the ages in a human form. Imagine having him as your older brother and trying to live up to that. I guess it's better than having Stephen King as your older brother, right? How would you like to have him as your bunkmate? Mom, the walls are bleeding. Can you make Stephen go away? It's a toss-up, right? Jesus never had a... I mean, she was used to asking her son, and he would take care of it. That's what people... Listen, children, you are not... It's not until you're... You're not supposed to wait till you're 18 or 20 to have character and work ethic. You're to have it as a child. We ought to be able to trust you with things. Mary had access to the God of eternity with the wisdom of the ages as her son. She was just used to asking Jesus because Jesus always had a good answer. Imagine. Look at verse 5. And his mother saith unto the servants, whatever he says, you do it. Whatever he says, I'm sure it's going to be the best way to go. I trust him. And today, brothers and sisters, that is the best advice any human being can give you. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Whatever he wrote in that scripture, you do it. I trust that what he is going to tell you is the best thing for this situation. Whatever Jesus has written, whatever is in God's word, you can take her to the bank. God only knows what's best. He wants what's best. Just do what he says, and it's going to work out for the best. That's what Mary was saying to those servants. Now look here in verse number 6. Jesus steps up. And when there's a problem, stepping backwards isn't fixing things. Become part of the solution. Jesus was asked. He said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Madam, listen, this is not my time to be revealed as the Messiah yet. It's coming. It's not there yet." And I'm not sure she understood what he meant. But she looked at the servant and says, "Listen, he's got the answer. Just do what he says. It'll be the right thing. It'll be the best thing." So Jesus steps up, verse number 6. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews." Now, the thing is, in Jewish law, they were to wash their hands before they ate, wash their feet, things of that nature. They were ceremonial. But not only was it good for you to wash your hands, it's still good to wash your hands. Please, you wash your hands. You know, it's good for you. But the Jewish rabbis, they added to the law, and now you got to wash from the fingertips to your elbow, otherwise you're ceremonially unclean. So they had these 6 water pots, and be honest with you, this is another prophetic view in the fact that they went to these pots and they're empty. And quite honestly, the Jewish nation is married to Jesus, or to God the Father. They are betrothed to God the Father. And they have gone to these Levitical rituals and they come up empty. But the Messiah stands ready to fill them. It's a beautiful picture. So these are not porcelain pots. These are terracotta. These are just old handmade, hand-thrown clay, hand-fired. They're not much to look at. And they would wash in them. Each one had about 20 gallons apiece in them. And they would get in and they would wash their arms and they'd wash their feet and they'd go on. Now the pots are empty because all the guests are here. They've gone through the water. Look at verse number 6. He says, or verse 7, Jesus said, "Fill the water pots." Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you identify with these water pots. Maybe you think to yourself, you know, I'm just common and ordinary, kind of filled with the dirt of the world. I'm not pretty. I'm not much to look at as a Christian. But you know, in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Bible says that God does not look at our outsides. He looks at our inside. God is not looking for outer beauty. God is looking for inner availability. He wants to use you. He doesn't care what's on the outside. He wants to put himself on the inside. He wants to fill you. That's what he said in verse 7. He said, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Jesus wants to fill us. Now, water in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us by the washing and regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost." We are washed by the water of the Word. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside you. As you read your Bible, you are pouring the water of the Word inside that vessel, which is you. And God is going to draw out of you what He has put into you so that He may serve through you. That is the point of your existence here. Look at verse number 7 again. They filled them to the brim. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. You cannot fill what is already filled. When I came to Jesus Christ as my Savior, I had to repent. Repent. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Jesus will preach. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have no room for Jesus. When I was lost, I had no room for Him at all. It was foolish to think of Christ, foolish to think of church and the things of God. It was foolishness to me. But the night I realized I was lost and I was going to spend eternity in hell, I repented. I turned from my sin to God. No, I wasn't perfect, but I made room. It's like I emptied myself out and said, I'm no longer going to hold on to my works or my rituals or my religion that some man made, and I'm going to turn to God and let Him fill me. That's what it means to be born again, brothers and sisters. Repent. You cannot fill what is always full. And brothers and sisters, you cannot give out of what you do not have. You cannot teach what you do not do. If you're saved, say amen. Then you have got the Spirit of God in you. And as you read the word, the water of the word goes inside you. And now he wants to draw out of you what he has put in you for the service of the king and for other people. Look at verse number 9. He says, verse 8, and he saith unto him, draw out now, bear unto the governor of the feast. Okay, that's like the maitre d' or the head waiter. He may have been a paid person, he may not have been, it doesn't matter. But just kind of like somebody's in charge of the wedding so the bride can think about just doing her vows and not passing out. You know what I'm saying? Because you lock your knees, you will pass out. Don't do that. Girls, boys, don't lock your knees. Okay, kind of stand there like this. Okay, so you don't have to think about anything else. You kind of got somebody in charge. Maybe it's your mother, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's an aunt, maybe it's a sister. But in this case, there was somebody in charge of making sure everybody got served and served in the proper order, because social pecking order was a big deal back then. So they're out of wine. This is an embarrassment. The head waiter doesn't know what he's going to do. He's trying to figure out, how are we going to make this work? And in verse number 8, draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. They walked over with a pitcher in one of those big pots of water and dipped it out and carried it to the head waiter or maitre d'. Look at verse number 9. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Wait a minute. When did that happen? Somewhere in the white space between verse 8 and verse 9. He walked over and those guys knew they put water in there. They dipped out water. This is dumb. Oh, you want me to be first? Thanks. Thanks. Because that's what we do, right? God asks us to do something. And we think there ought to be this big pageantry. I mean, you think that once they filled it to the brim, Jesus could have went over and went, wine. Right? Isn't that what we want? We want the pageantry. That's why David Copperfield, he got to disappear the Statue of Liberty. Everybody's like, okay, drop it. You know, it's like, woof, you know. No, Jesus like, fill those up. And it took a while. That's 120 gallons of water. Guys are tired. They're dragging them in. They're dumping them. What's Jesus doing? He's probably sitting down having chicken because he's not the one carrying the water. Right? So then they're like, okay, they're full. Are they full, or are they really full? They fill them all the way to the brim. You know what I'm talking about, because if it's left up to you, you just kind of get it, you know, toward the top. Jesus said, no, they're not full till they're full. And you are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God till you are filled. You're still some part of your life that maybe back there you got real close to your heart, and nobody else knows about it but you. And that little area of your life is really not Jesus's yet. So did you fill them? Yeah, they're full. Are they your full or are they my full? And he fills them up. He said, all right, now get you a pitcher and take it to the head waiter. It's just water. Do as I say. Does God ever say that to you? Boy, just do what I tell you. Do you ever tell that to your kid? Just do what I tell you. God says that to me all the time. I'm like, just do it. And everybody else is conveniently out of, you know, doing something. Oh, I'm just too busy wiping up this mess. You go right ahead. And I can only imagine being the servant who's carrying a bottle or a vase of water to the maitre d'. Going, I'm going to catch, I'm going to lose a pound of flesh on this one. And as he pours out, it's wine. The maitre d's like, oh, nice save. Where'd you find this? I was told to bring it to you. And when he tasted it, look at verse number 9. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servant which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when they have well drunken, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This, I mean, you understand that, right? You invite people over your house, and then they end up bringing somebody else with them, and you didn't quite, yeah, you made enough food, but you didn't quite make enough to really fill them off. So while they're eating the good stuff, you go back in and get yesterday's leftovers. You warm it up, put it in a pretty dish. Oh, yes, this was still sitting on the stove. I thought I'd bring this out too. Oh, I want you to try this. And then if they really get down and, you know, groat down and pig out, you're going into last week's leftovers because they're still hungry and you're pulling it out because they're full and they're not going to eat a lot of it, so there's got to be a much of it. And no, he said, most guys do the good stuff first, and then when they've well drunk and they won't know the difference, we bring out the slop. But no, you brought the best for last. This is unfermented wine. See, back then you had to let things ferment because you just didn't have a good water source. You still don't out there in the Middle East have really good water sources. So what they would do is they would take fermented wine and they would put one cup of wine to 10 cups of water because the alcohol in the wine would kill off the bacteria. They were too afraid to be drunk. They wouldn't drink it straight because it was a sin and something they would have to give sacrifice for. And they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. They wouldn't be caught dead this way. 140 references to the evils of strong drink. Trust me, Jesus gave you the good stuff. He didn't give you the alcoholic stuff. And as you look at it, by the way, there's only one word in the English language in 1611 that had anything to do with juice brought from a grape. It all called wine. That's the way it was. So that means you went and got Welch's 100% organic, non-GMO wine. You know, that's what it said. Right next to the Manischewitz. It was the same, you know, there was a difference, but it was still called wine. In verse number 10, in obedience, the miracle happened. And I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's only when you and I obey that the miracle happens. We want the pageantry to satisfy our flesh. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is God. He is, and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Obedience always precedes blessing. Obedience always precedes the miracle. When he walked to the graveside of Lazarus, and he said, roll away the stone. And they said, he's been in there 4 days, surely he stinketh. Jesus said, did I not say, if you would believe, you'll see the glory of God? If you'll just obey, that's when the miracle happens. That's when God moves in, and only God gets the credit. In verse number 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, listen, there is a purpose to miracles. Miracles happen every day. Miracles happen, and listen, you don't believe in miracles, you don't believe in God. But miracles have a purpose. Number one, the reason God will work a miracle is to meet the immediate need. Number two, to confirm the deity of Jesus Christ. And number three, to confirm his word is true. See, when you pray and ask God to heal somebody, you are asking God to glorify himself in a situation where only he can get the glory and the lost will see Jesus. That's what you're asking for. Because otherwise, you are denying your loved one the streets of gold and the walls of jasper and the heavenly choir and the embrace of Jesus. Why would you do such a thing? Except that God would be glorified. Otherwise, it's just selfishness on my part to want to keep my loved one from the face of Christ. A miracle, brothers and sisters, is so God can glorify himself and show himself real to those who don't know him, to those who are struggling in their walk, to those who just need him to be real. So as you pray, ask God for the miracle. But remember, obedience will come before it. And then God will get the glory. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe today you feel like one of those water pots. You just feel like one of them old stone clay pots that just filth of the world has permeated you. You know, they weren't drinking out of those. That wasn't what they were for. You think to yourself, that's just me. I'm so dirty. I'm so filthy. I'm nothing. How can God possibly? But God will pour into you that he might draw out of you for his glory. All you've got to do is believe and obey. Works does not save us. But because we believe and we trust him, we obey. I'm going to pray for you in just a second. If you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, you're trusting in some man-made ritual that's lost its meaning because it was just some motion you did. You need to be saved. You need to receive Christ. You need to let God pour into you. I'm going to pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, I beg you, for those that are right here, right now, God, that they don't know that any of this is real. Father, I pray you would convince them of their need, convict them of their sin, lead them to repent and to trust Christ's blood as payment for their sin. God, take away their pride and save their soul. May they cry out to you and just say, save me, Jesus. Save me. Now, brothers and sisters, let me pray for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Christian, you're here. You know you're saved. You know you. But you're empty. Not because you're not saved, but because you just haven't been pouring God in. You haven't let God in. You haven't let Him have you. You haven't let Him have every part of your life. You have not been letting Him pour into you so that He can draw out of you. Submission. Submitting ourselves to Him each and every day, as Romans tells us. I'm going to pray for you. And you're going to have an opportunity to come forward and just afresh be filled. Our Father and our God, we love you. And as your children, Father, we look to you and ask you to forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of that which we should have done and have not done. I thank you that you have saved us. But now, Father, forgive us for that which we have done that we should not have done. Then God, clean us, fill us, be glorified in us. We give our life to you today. Bless each and every person under the sound of my voice. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The altar is open, brothers and sisters. Won't you come? Won't you come? And just say, here's my heart, oh Lord. Here's my heart. Speak. Speak to me, Lord. Come. It's not about perfection. It's just about submission. You can't be perfect. You couldn't if you tried every minute of every day. It is God's grace that empowers you. Let God do it. Just submit. Come. Let me pray with you. If you're lost, if you don't know Christ, let me pray with you. I'll show you how to know Christ as your Savior.
I'm made pure. I have life. I can breathe.
Is there somebody you need to forgive? God can't fill you because you're full of unforgiveness. You need to release the debt. You cannot fill that which is full. Let go of that bitterness. By faith, ask God to give you the grace to forgive and submit to Him by faith that He'll take care of it. Is there somebody you need to go and ask forgiveness from? Husband? Have you barked at your wife or your kids and you need to ask for forgiveness? Teenagers, outwardly you smile and nod, but inwardly you're just as rebellious as a mule. Will you give yourself to God and say, I'm sorry? Will you apologize? Let God speak.
You are more than enough. You are here.
Do you believe that?
You are love.
Do you believe He loves you?
You are hope.
He does.
You are grace. You're all I have. You're everything. Here's my
none of us are worthy.
Life.
None of us. He makes us worthy by His grace.
Here's my
but only if you let Him. Just say that. Here's my life, Lord. I'm not much, but I'm here.
Speak what is true.
I'm yours. Won't you do that? Won't you do that?
Speak what is true.
Our Father and our God, we're not much, but God, we're yours. We love you. Pour in us, God, that you may draw out of us, that you may use us. And Father, as we go our separate ways from this place, let us take your praise and your testimony on our lips to those who do not know you. And may the obedient life we live draw others to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. May I look this way. Glad